Hey, what's up, everybody? It's Pastor Cole, and I just wanted to personally thank you for tuning in to our message of the week. We pray that this message encourages you, it inspires you, and it builds your faith in Jesus. We love you, and we hope to see you in person at one of our services soon. The title of my sermon today, I'll go ahead and spoil it, is Ishmael Can Laugh With Us. And that's very controversial because that's typically not the sermon that's preached about Ishmael. And, you know, leave it up to me to come up with a sermon title that Ishmael Can Laugh With Us, when the typical sermon preached about Ishmael is you got to get rid of Ishmael. And so I want to jump into Genesis 20 and 21, and I'm going to read this story, and then we're going to get after it, or try to. Today will be a little bit different, because I did not put, like on the board you'll see in a minute, I did not put a bunch of links up here to connect this story to other stories, even though it most certainly is. Because I want to kind of walk you through maybe what it would be like just reading this for yourself. Like if you're at home and you open up to Genesis chapter 20, I want to kind of show you how it makes sense to kind of work through it alone initially and then go back and see where there's some language and other things. But let's start in Genesis chapter 20. We'll just read from there. Abraham moved south to the Negev and lived for a while between Kadesh and Shur, and he moved on to Gerar. While living there as a foreigner, Abraham introduced his wife Sarah by saying, "She's my sister." Sound familiar? Yeah. Sound familiar? She's my sister. So King Abimelech of Gerar sent for Sarah and had her brought to him in a palace. Sound familiar? But that night, God came to Abimelech in a dream and said, "You are a dead man, for that woman you've taken is already married." Like all of this should sound so familiar. But Abimelech had not slept with her yet. So he said, "Lord, will you destroy..." Notice this. "Will you destroy an innocent nation? Will you destroy an innocent nation? Didn't Abraham tell me she is my sister? And she herself said, 'Yes, he's my brother.' I acted in complete innocence. My hands are clean." In the dream, God responded, "Yes, I know you are innocent, and that's why I kept you from sinning against me. And that's why I did not let you touch her. Now return the woman to her husband, and he will pray for you, for he's a prophet." Very important. First time Abraham is referred to a prophet in all of Scripture. "Then you will live. But if you don't return her to him, you can be sure that you and all your people are going to die." Abimelech got up early the next morning, quickly called his servants together, and when he told them what had happened, his men were terrified. Then Abimelech called for Abraham and asked, "What have you done for us? What crime have I committed that deserves treatment like this, making me and my kingdom guilty of this great sin? No one should ever do what you've done, whatever possessed you to do such a thing." Abraham replied, "I thought this godless place, they will want my wife and will kill me to get her. And she really is my sister, for we both have the same father but different mothers. And I married her. And when God called me to leave my father's home and to travel from place to place, I told her, 'Do me a favor. Whenever we go, tell the people that I am your brother.' Then Abimelech took some of his sheep and goats and cattle, male and female servants, and he presented them to Abraham. And he also returned his wife, Sarah, to him. Then Abimelech said, 'Look over my land and choose any place where you would like to live.' And he said to Sarah, look, I'm giving your brother 1,000 pieces of silver in the presence of all these witnesses. This is to compensate you for any wrong that I may have done against you, and this will settle any claim against me, and your reputation is clear. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants, so that they could have children. For the Lord had caused all the women to be infertile because of what happened with Abraham's wife and Sarah. The Lord kept his word. Now, this is important. And I'm reading this the way that I am reading this because there is a point to this. Now, this is really like something that we should have been anticipating for a long, long time. This entire movement, too, has been surrounding the barrenness of Sarah and their inability to have a child. And now we have Isaac. The Lord kept his word and did what he promised. It did exactly for Sarah what he had promised. She became pregnant, and she gave birth to a son for Abraham in his old age. This happened at just the time God said it would. And Abraham named their son Isaac. 8 days after Isaac was born, Abraham circumcised him as God had commanded. Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. And Sarah declared, God has brought me laughter. The title of Movement 2 is Bound with Laughter. God has brought me laughter. All who hear about this, they're going to laugh with me. Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse a baby? Yet I have given Abraham a son in his old age. Okay, that's in the middle of a story about Abimelech, and then another story, and then this kind of closing thing about Abimelech, and we're going to read the rest now. When Isaac grew up, he was about to be weaned from his mother, and Abraham prepared a huge feast to celebrate the occasion. But Sarah saw Ishmael, the son of Abraham, and her Egyptian servant Hagar, making fun of her son Isaac. So she turned to Abraham and demanded, get rid of the slave woman and her son. He's not going to share the inheritance with my son Isaac. I won't have this. Please hear this. This upset Abraham very much because Ishmael was his son. This upset Abraham very much because Ishmael was his son. But God told Abraham, do not be upset over the boy and your servant. Do whatever Sarah tells you, for Isaac is the son whom your descendants will be counted. But I will also make a nation of the descendants of Hagar and his sons, because he's your son too. So not only am I going to bless Isaac, I'm also going to bless Hagar, and I'm going to bless Ishmael. So Abraham got up early the next morning, prepared food and a container of water, strapped them to Hagar's shoulders, then sent her away with their son. She wandered aimlessly in the wilderness, and when the water was gone, she put the boy in the shade of a bush. Then she went and sat down by herself 100 yards away and said this, I don't want to watch the boy die. And she burst into tears. But God heard the boy crying. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven. Hagar, what's wrong? Don't be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Go to him and comfort him, for I will make a great nation from his descendants. I will make a great nation from his descendants. Then God opened Hagar's eyes, and she saw a well full of water. She quickly filled her container and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and God was with the boy, and God was with the boy, and God was with the boy as he grew up in the wilderness. He became a skillful archer, and he settled in the wilderness of Paran. his mother arranged for him to marry a woman from the land of Egypt. Now, this whole section started with a story about Abimelech, and it's going to end with one. And it's very important that you see this. About that time, Abimelech came with his army commander to visit Abraham. God is obviously with you, helping you in everything that you do. Abimelech said, "Swear to me in God's name that you will never deceive me, my children, or any of my descendants. I've been loyal to you, so now swear that you will be loyal to me, to this country where you are living as a foreigner." Abraham replied, "Yes, I swear to it." Then Abraham complained to Abimelech about a well that Abimelech's servants had taken by force from Abraham's servants. "This is the first I've heard of it," Abimelech answered. "I have no idea who is responsible. You have never complained about this before." And Abraham then gave some of his sheep, goats, and cattle to Abimelech. They made a treaty. But Abraham also took 7 additional female lambs, set them off to the side by themselves. Abimelech asked, "Why have you set these 7 apart from the others?" Abraham replied, "Please accept these 7 lambs to show your agreement that I dug this well." After making their covenant, Abimelech left with the commander of his army, and they returned home to the land of the Philistines. Then Abraham planted a terebinth tree at Beersheba, and there he worshiped the Lord. Abraham planted a tree, and he worshiped the Lord. Abraham planted a tree, and he worshiped the Lord. That should all be worship under a tree. Yeah. The eternal God and Abraham lived as a foreigner in Philistine country for a long, long time. He worshiped the Lord, the eternal God, and he lived in a land as a foreigner for a long time. Cool. So, I want to clarify something real quick, because last week, people thought my take on Sodom and Gomorrah was pretty hot, and so it is hot, like supposed to be, but it's only hot to those who are unfamiliar with the early church. And so I want to clarify something really quick. There are thousands and thousands and thousands. I just covered 20 of them, actually, on a podcast that will come out for my master's degree that I'm working on interpretive framework. And so there's 20 episodes where we talk about different readings of Scripture. I'm going to tell you what I ascribe to most so that you can kind of know what you're getting. Okay? Cool? All right. So there are 2 really, really, really popular frameworks: the historical grammatical framework and the redemptive grammatical framework. Let me tell you how this historical grammatical one works. Say, for instance, we say, what do we know about Abimelech? Or let me give you a better one, Melchizedek. So Melchizedek is mentioned in Scripture 3 times. He is mentioned in Genesis. He's mentioned in Psalm 110, and he's mentioned in Hebrews 7. If you were to say, go to Genesis and tell me what we know about Melchizedek, and use a historical grammatical framework to do that, you can't look forward to Psalm 110 or to Hebrews 7. You can only use what you know right then to interpret that way of Scripture. Okay, the early church did not teach that whatsoever. They never taught that. This is very, very, very modern. Very modern. There is a redemptive grammatical framework as well. And the reason I'm saying all of this is, like, one of the pieces of feedback that I was given was, I won't tell you exactly what I heard, but basically they were saying, you can't just take that text and make it mean that. And what I'm saying is, yes, you can. Because the framework that we use to interpret Scripture is Jesus. Jesus Christ is the interpretation of everything in the Old Testament. Okay, when you use a redemptive framework, that means you take the whole of Scripture and you say, what does this mean in the light of the whole of Scripture? Not just Genesis 14 about Melchizedek. What can we draw from Hebrews 7? What can we draw from Psalm 110? And what does this let us know about Melchizedek? And then to take it even a step further, what do we know about high priest? And what do we know about Jesus being a high priest? And how does that work? And how do we mesh all of that together? That's what a redemptive framework looks like. But where I land and where Origen and Augustine and, I mean, you're talking about the majority of the early church fathers land here is a fourfold interpretation of Scripture. A fourfold interpretation. Which means there is a literal reading of this. There is an allegorical reading of this. There is a moral reading of this. And there is an eschatological reading of this. Which means, let me sum it up for you. You can read this as it literally happened if you want to. Okay? You can do that. But if you do not see how that most of this is allegory, you are going to miss what the text is saying. Then there is a moral reading, which is supposed to move you into action. And then there is the eschatological reading, which is pointing to a future kingdom that is coming. And if you read a text that is not pointing to that future kingdom, if you don't read it with a fourfold interpretive framework, and you don't like look at the text and say, this is what's going on here, there could be a literal meaning here, this could have really happened, there is for sure an allegorical reading here, this probably is trying to tell us something different, and then it should move you to be moral in some way, and then it should point to a future kingdom. When you read Scripture like that, you can see what the text is actually saying. But if you want to stick to your literal reading, that's fine. You are just going to run into some problems with Jesus. Jesus even told us that particular passages in the Old Testament were not literal. They were allegorical. Go read 1 Peter 3 about the story of Noah. He only says it talks about baptism. Now, this is what I'm saying. You absolutely can take these stories as literal as you want to take them. Take them as literal as you want to take them. But if you don't get an allegorical sense, and you don't get a moral sense, and you don't get an eschatological sense or an anagogical sense of a future kingdom that's coming, you're going to miss it. And you're going to end up having to reconcile Jesus with a God that you're projecting onto your readings of the Old Testament. And it's not going to work out. You're going to end up with Jesus and God being separate people and trying to figure out who they are. Good, on interpretive frameworks. I've covered like 20 of them on a podcast. It'll come out at some point, who knows. But probably before the end of May. I would have to, or actually, for the end of this month, have an assessment at the end of this month. It'll be out then. But Genesis 20 and 21, there are different themes here that are going on, that are happening. And I want to draw your attention to, I mean, a few of them, but I really want to draw your attention to exile and testing. In Genesis 20 and 21, the main two themes that we are working with here are the theme of exile. You see Hagar kicked out. Abraham is not in Canaan anymore. Neither is Sarah. They are not in a land that they are supposed to be in. They are not in their Eden. They are in another land making decisions however they want to make them. And so then you have blessing and some reconciliation, and then you have this really, really controversial one here, which is the rights of the firstborn, which becomes really problematic for particular people. And then you have the theme of promise. But when we start out in Genesis 20, I kind of want to walk us through this from the jump. Know from the jump, you can take this as literal as you want to take it. You can see this, that it has an allegorical meaning. You should see that there is some moral sense of this passage that is provoking you to do something that points to the kingdom of God coming here. Okay, so when we read this, keep those things in mind. Genesis chapter 20, when I started reading it, what's the first thing that we noticed? Abraham has left Canaan, and he's gone south. Now, when is another time that this has happened? Genesis chapter 12. It's the first thing that we hear about Abraham. This is just a retelling of Genesis 12. Abraham goes south. The first time he goes to Egypt. This time he goes to a different place. He goes and he lies and says that Sarah is his sister. The first time he does this, he tells Pharaoh this. This time he tells Abimelech this. Sarah is taken to a palace, the same way that she's taken to a palace in Egypt, to Pharaoh. And God meets Abraham. This is what you need to be seeing in Genesis chapter 20. That God shows up and meets Abraham. But this is kind of the point. God meets Abraham, but I don't want to just talk about how God meets Abraham. I want to talk about how you can learn how to live in Canaan and not feel the need to wander around to all the places that you're not supposed to be. So every time Abraham leaves Canaan, he does something stupid. He does something dumb. Every time he leaves, he does something dumb. He goes and he lies about his wife being his sister. And then after he lies about his wife being his sister, then more unfortunate things happen to more people. And Pharaoh is convicted by God and has to go and be like, hey, this is not my wife. This is your wife. You need to take your wife back. And it's like all of this. Who knows? There we go. It's an angel. Yeah. The angel of the Lord. God goes and meets Abraham in all of this dysfunction. In all of this is the good news of who Jesus is and who God is. God doesn't just leave Abraham to go and live out a life that is not the life that he was supposed to live. He goes and he confronts him inside of a life that he thought he might want. God does not let you live out lies. Abraham is living out a false reality. Once again, we just heard about God's judgment upon false realities in Sodom and Gomorrah. Did everybody enjoy the sermon here anyway? Yeah, cool. So, fantastic. If you didn't, just go talk to Origen about it. Because that's what he says. So, Origen's dead, by the way. So, you're going to have a tough time getting a hold of him. He's been dead since about, 200 AD or before. So, have a tough time with that. God goes and meets Abraham. And when he goes and meets Abraham, he goes and meets him in a place where he wasn't supposed to be. That is the gospel. That is who our God is. God does not leave us to destroy ourselves in lies. He always comes and finds us in the midst of false realities that we create for ourselves, and he confronts us. These last 2 weeks have been about confrontation and conviction of sin and all of that good stuff. And, like, I want to reemphasize, I believe in all of that. Like, I believe that God doesn't let you live out a lie and he comes and convicts you of sin. Like, he comes and convicts you of unbelief that you have in Jesus. And when he does that, it's always confrontational. Like, we have always, in some ways, like the church has these big pendulum swings. And it's like, God doesn't convict you of sin. And it's like, yes, he does, because if he didn't, he wouldn't be good. God does come and find you in your dysfunction. And God does come and find you, and he doesn't let you destroy your life. And he does that through confrontation. Confrontation. Everybody say the word confrontation.
Confrontation.
Yeah. God gives Abimelech a dream. A dream that all of this is a lie. And Abimelech then goes to Abraham and he's like, "You're a liar." I wish we could get back to the good old days, baby. You just go to people in sin and be like, "You're a liar." Like, get on down to the altar. You need prayer. But that's what Abimelech did. You lied. And when he said that he lied again. Now, this is after Genesis 18, where Abraham has learned how to live in God's grace and learn how to intercede from people. And this is after Genesis 17, where Abraham actually receives the H in his name, which is the grace of God. And Abraham has learned now that instead of working for grace, we work from grace. But then on the other side of this, he's still lying. And he's still screwing up. This is good news. That if he is the father of faith, like, there's probably a good chance that after you start following Jesus and after you receive the grace of God in your life, you're probably going to screw up. Just want to throw it out there. You're probably going to blow it real bad. A lot. And thank God for the Bible. Because the Bible is a story of a bunch of people blowing it real bad and God showing up to them anyway. The story is about God's faithfulness to us. Not our faithfulness to God, God's faithfulness to us. And so this story here, it ends with the innocent being punished because of the guilty. Do you know why? Abraham's not in Canaan. Your sin has consequences, not just for you, but for other people. Your sin, the way that you sin, the way that you dehumanize yourself, and the way that you dehumanize others, it has consequences not just for you, but for everyone in your life. Why does God want to deal with sin? If you're a parent in the room, so your kids don't have to grow up outside of Canaan. Why does God want to deal with sin in your heart and in your life? There's an old saying that traveled around really revival circles in Pentecostal culture for a long time, and I believe it's true. That one generation's compromise is the next generation's captivity. Your compromise will be the next generation's bondage. Not learning how to handle scripture, your kids will eat that fruit. Not bringing your kids to worship, they're going to eat that fruit. Like, get your kids in church. Send them over to kids' church. They worship over there. I get videos, huh? They do. Beckham's over there getting after it in worship. He don't play games. This morning, he almost knocked over the blood of Jesus and our bread that we were serving as his body. So, leave it up to us Pentecostals to do something as such. It's funny, your kids, I love how honest the kids are at this church. I asked Beckham a few days ago, I'm like, hey, buddy, you care to pray for me? And he's like, nah, not right now. And I was like, great. Then the other day I asked him, I was like, you want to take Eucharist? And he's like, nah, not right now. And then he come back later, he saw me like in our house. He's like, I want some. And I'm like, of course you do. Because more is caught than it is taught. More is caught than it is taught. Your kids catch your attitudes and behaviors. They catch them more than you teach them what is right from wrong. And Beckham comes up, he's like, I want some of that. And I'm like, of course you do. Of course. And so, when you're reading Genesis 20, like, understand that you can be on fire for God. You can be attending church every week. Your life can be going as good as you possibly think it could be going. Like, Abraham, the last thing that we heard about Abraham is he was on a mountain interceding with God, walking with God. And then the next thing that we hear about him, he's not in chapter 19. That's Lot. Lot's getting dealt with in chapter 19. The next thing that we hear about Abraham is he's screwing up again. But he's screwing up because he left the place that God told him to be. He's screwing up because he's not in Canaan. He's not in his Eden. He is outside of this oneness with God reality. And when you get outside of that, you will screw this up. The good news is that God comes and meets you. But you are called to live in Canaan where there is wholeness for you. Not, please hear me when I say this, a big difference. There's not just healing. There's wholeness. There's a big difference between being healed and being whole. I know lots of people who've received physical miracles in their body, but they're broken in their soul. Canaan is about getting you whole for what is coming in chapter 21. Sarah and Abraham are wandering outside of the place that God wants to make them whole, and Isaac is born. The promise from God that they have been waiting on. The Lord kept his word. Isaac shows up on the scene. But Abraham and Sarah have not learned to rest in God. They have not learned to take a break from the chaos going on around you. Let me give some of you some fantastic advice. You need to get off social media. You need to quit comparing yourself to other people. You need to take a break. You need to stop looking at what is happening around you and get into this place with God where he can make your soul whole. A lot of the people that I counsel with and talk to, I would say at least 80% of them, they think that their life is wrong because they saw someone else's life on social media. It's a highlight reel. I'm not saying that social media is the devil. I'm saying the devil is in it. I'm not saying that it's totally wrong. What I'm saying is that when we look at other people's lives through a scope and we start comparing our lives to their highlights, you need to block all that stuff out. It's not real. It's not real. When people post on social media, most of the time I'm just like, that ain't real. It's fake. It's not real. And can I like give you some advice? It's not supposed to be. It's just supposed to be fun. It's my social media rant for the day. But it keeps people that I know comparing themselves to others, and it keeps their soul from getting whole. And if God keeps his promise and you're not whole, when you hold Isaac, there's going to be a problem. Because promises from God are not meant to make you whole. Promises from God don't heal you. Canaan makes you whole so that you know how to hold Isaac. Because if not, you're still going to believe that Ishmael is a threat to Isaac and you're holding Isaac. You're still going to think that that the promise that you tried to make come to pass is a threat when you are holding Isaac in your hands. And you're even declaring, anyone who hears me laugh, they can laugh with us. And then what does Sarah do? The first thing that we know is Isaac and Ishmael are kids. And Isaac is mocking, or sorry, Ishmael is mocking Isaac. The first thing that Sarah does, tell him to leave. So everyone who hears about Isaac actually can't laugh with you. Hagar and Ishmael aren't allowed to laugh at you because you're still defensive. There's still a part of you that is defensive over your little world. And you think that if Ishmael comes in, he's going to corrupt it. Ishmael was supposed to laugh with them. Ishmael in this whole thing could have been seen as an enemy to Isaac. But the good news about Jesus is there's room at the table for Isaac and Ishmael. Like there's room for Isaac and Ishmael. There is room at the table for those who are not like you. Now I want to clarify this. Because everyone gets fired up about there's room at the table for people not like you. But not many people get fired up about there's room at the table for your enemies. Everybody thinks most of the time that everybody should be welcome to the table. Unless it's people that mistreat you. Unless it's people who've talked bad about you. Unless it's people who've gossiped about you. Unless it's people who've treated you poorly. My response, like I've called a lot of flack from the worlds that I come from my Genesis series, which is fantastic. But I just tell them to listen. Like you can play YouTube too. You can come and experience this too. It doesn't matter what you say. It's cool. I'm fine with you disagreeing with it. I'm not defensive over this. I don't have any need to be defensive over this. The way that you know that you're holding a promise from God rightly is when you don't have to be defensive. It's when others' words don't move you. Like every time someone critiques you, if they critique a part of you that you're not secure in, and that you haven't submitted to God, you will be defensive about it. Yeah, so true. You will get defensive. Yep. And when you get defensive, just know that is not the real you. That is the false self trying to protect from letting other people in. Yeah. My response to people's criticism of me is not to stay away, it's to come close. Just call me, baby. You ain't got to call my friends. Just call me. My friends are going to call me and tell me what you said. And I'm just going to be like, I don't really care, you know? So just call me. You got my number. And it's not a like, I'm going to get them, right? It's like, I'm going to get them when they call me. I'm going to chew them out. It's like, no, I'm not defensive over this. I'm not defensive. I don't have to be defensive over Resting Place Church. Like other things are not a threat to this. Other churches are not a threat to this. Other people are not a threat to this. Like, there's a culture that's been created here where it's like, hey, if you act like a moron, like, people are probably going to be like, hey, you probably shouldn't do that. This is kind of how we roll. Hey, don't be crazy. Like, that would help all of us out. Like, it would really help. You know why we don't have bumper stickers? I've heard about some of y'all's traffic stories. Y'all been telling people they're number one in traffic. I know what y'all been doing. Y'all need to get in the altar. Sarah sends Hagar and Ishmael away. But Hagar was meant to laugh with Ishmael, and Hagar were meant to laugh with Isaac. And they were meant to laugh with Sarah because they heard about Sarah's laughter. They were supposed to be there laughing with them. But when you're not whole and you get a promise from God, you'll stiff arm people. You'll make it make you elite and isolated instead of open arms and welcoming. Like, you'll posture a little bit. Like, I'm God, I'm the one with God's favor. Be careful. Be careful. Being chosen by God, like in the New Testament, everyone that's chosen by God dies a martyr. Everyone in the Old Testament that's chosen by God, God shows up to them in dreams when they're doing crazy stuff and confronts them and makes them walk through hell on earth to make it right. Can I give you a cool revelation? You were chosen by God before the beginning of the world. Humanity was chosen by God before the beginning of the world. Jesus' ascension took a human and put it inside of the Trinitarian life with God. Trinitarian just means Father, Son, and Spirit. Put us up there. And now human beings, like, we are subject to what is happening in God's life. And God will not let you live inside of his life and your own life. Think about it like this. Jesus says it like this. If you cling to your life, you'll lose it. If you give up your life for my sake, you'll find it. The life that you were made for is inside of God in Canaan, so that when Isaac comes, so that when your promises from God comes, when the promotion comes, when the money comes, when the blessing and the favor and all of that stuff comes, you know how to hold it. Because if not, the people that are in your close proximity that you're called to bless, even though they're treating you wrong, you're going to send them out into the wilderness. And this is the kicker. God doesn't stay with you. He goes with them. In the story, where is God? Hagar is crying beside a bush, and God shows up to her and says, I see you. The same thing that we get in the story of Hagar in the beginning, where she is out crying because this has already happened before, and God shows up and says, I see you. And Hagar gives God a new name that says this, he is the God who sees me. I've seen the God who sees me. And if you are seen by God, it will never matter if Sarah sees you or not. If you know that God sees you, it won't matter if Abraham and Sarah look upon you with favor. God has. Our problem a lot of the time is that we are so wanting other people to see us and know us before we let him see us and him know us. And until you let him see you and him know you, you don't even know who the real you is yet. And so when you let other people see you and know you, but you haven't let him see you and know you, you then present a version of you that's not real. And what happens when you present a version of you that's not real? What happens? The people around you pay for it. The people around you pay for you living in a false reality full of sin, and it spills over onto them. They don't get the fullness of who you really are inside of God because you have not allowed God to see you or know you. And until you allow God to see you and know you in the deepest parts, in the parts of you that you do not want God to see or know about, surprise, he already sees and he already knows. Until you allow him to get to those places, you will stay wandering around Canaan when you're called to sit in it and you're called to dwell in it. You will always be wandering around looking for the next thing or the next person or the next whatever to see you and know you. And if you would have just stayed still in Canaan, God would have saw you and you would have known that he would have saw you. And you would have said, I don't want to leave this place. You're going to really see this in Jacob and Esau. Like Jacob is wandering and running for his life from Esau. He is literally, life has not been favorable to Jacob when we get there. And he has this encounter with God under these trees. And this is what he says. Surely the Lord is in this place. And then he takes it a step further. Surely the Lord's been with me all along. The good news is about Jesus and about God is that you can wander around Canaan as much as you want. And God's going to come find you. He's going to come find you and he's going to come and confront you. And a lot of times it's going to look like, hey, why aren't you in Canaan? He's not coming with a belt to beat the crap out of you because you've wandered away. He's coming with a hug and taking you back to Canaan where you belong so that you can become whole and hold the promises that he has for you rightly. There's nothing more dangerous than God answering prayers that you are praying while you are still broken. And a lot of times, God does not answer prayers that you are praying because you are broken, and because if you hold the promise that you are asking God for, it will continue to break you and others. It's God's mercy that sometimes he doesn't answer the things that we pray for. It absolutely is God's mercy. But what happens? What happens? God goes and meets Hagar and Ishmael in the wilderness, and he goes and he meets them with a promise. He goes and meets them and says, I'm going to give you descendants and I'm going to make you a great nation too. Let me say this. There is enough room for Hagar in the kingdom of God. There is enough room for Ishmael in the kingdom of God. It doesn't have to be Sarah and Isaac. It can also be Ishmael and Hagar. The kingdom of God looks like a table where Abraham and Sarah and Ishmael and Isaac all eat together. And we have problems with that type of faith. And to the degree that we have a problem with that type of faith, the one that welcomes in Ishmael and the one that welcomes in Hagar, you can rest assured you have taken the table of the Lord and made it your own. The good news is God will come sit down at your table, but nothing will take place in you like what will take place in you when you go down and sit down at the table of the Lord. Like, God will come and eat with you at your table, but he'll also play by your rules. But the church and the table is not ours. It's God's. And the table is open to Ishmael and Hagar. The church is open to Ishmael and Hagar. This church is open to Ishmael and Hagar. Ishmael can laugh with us. Like, I've gotten to a place in my own heart where I think all of the pain that I've experienced, Gentry, you can come on up. All of the pain that I've experienced in ministry thus far, and there is pain in this, I think I've gotten to a place in my own heart where it's just like, whatever you said is fine. I just want you to come near this table. And I just want you to come sit down at this table. Because when God does something in you, like we're seeing him do in this story of Abraham, and I'm going to show you how this ends in just a second, you don't want people to stay away. You want people to come close so they can get the same healing that you have. Last thing. After God goes to Hagar and Ishmael, we get the closing of this chapter. And I'm going to show you a progression. Do y'all remember when Abraham went back to Pharaoh? Don't shake your head yes. You remember that time Abraham went back to Pharaoh, made it right with him? No, you don't, because it didn't happen. Abraham in Genesis 12 doesn't go make it right with Pharaoh. But Abraham does the same thing in Genesis 20, and he goes back and makes it right with Abimelech. And is Abraham perfect? No, but he's growing. The difference between the story in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 21 is Abraham goes and reconciles with Abimelech. He goes back and makes it right. Because that's what grace does. It makes you look at those who are your enemies and go to them and say, I want to make this right. Can you bring that down just a little bit? I want to make this right. I want to make this right. With your enemies. That's how you know that the grace of God is at work in your life. Is when you look at people who've wronged you or you've wronged and you say, I've got to go make this right. I've got to go make this right. Why do you think that Abraham has this revelation? Could it be Abraham was upset about the way that Sarah treated Hagar and Ishmael? And he thought to himself, you know what? I don't really have a right to be upset. Because I treated Abimelech the same way. I lied to him. And I did him wrong. And now, Abraham feels if he has been done wrong as well. when Sarah says, send Ishmael away, Ishmael is his son. Empathy sometimes only comes when you experience the pain that other people are experiencing. The reason that Abraham goes back and makes a covenant with Abimelech is because he realized that he had wronged him. And what grace does in your life, the work of grace in your life, it empowers you to go to your enemies and say, I've wronged you, but I've got to make it right. A couple questions. Let me ask you this. Who is your Hagar? And who is your Ishmael? Who are you making it difficult on to come and laugh inside of a promise from God? Like, who do you make it difficult on? Like, maybe even go as deep as this. Who do you make it difficult on to come to church here? To come to the table here? Who do you make it difficult for? One of the reasons that, like, we don't really have a strategy on, like, who we are supposed to reach, and that's not really a thing, like, in the church world today. Everybody's got a strategy on whoever they're supposed to reach, and it's fine. Have at it. But it's like we want anyone who wants to come and receive from God to come and receive from God. And that includes people who are the exact opposite of you. And not only are they the exact opposite of you, not only are they the exact opposite of you, but you and them would be enemies if you knew what each other thought. Maybe. And my question is, who are you pushing away? Who are you sending out into the wilderness to go figure it out for themselves? Because we're not sending people to the wilderness to figure it out for themselves. We're creating a space where people can come and rest and figure out who they are in God. And it doesn't matter about everything else they believe. And then let me ask you this. Who do you need to go make it right with? That's the tough one. Please don't hear me when I say this. Not who has wronged you. Who have you wronged? And you know about it. Who do you need to apologize to? Who do you need to be reconciled with? Who is it? What it means to live inside of the grace of God is that Ishmael can laugh with us. Those who are not like us can come and laugh with us. Those who are seemingly our enemies can come and laugh with us. This is not my church. This is not your church. This is the Lord's. This is not my promise from God. This is not your promise from God. This is a promise from God to this city that everyone should have a chance to live in. And the moment that you get defensive over it is the moment that you know that you're not holding it right. The biggest mistakes that I've made in the most crucial times of my life have been because there were broken places in me and I didn't settle down in Canaan to let him heal them. And then I got what I prayed for faster than I needed it. Those are the moments that you'll make the biggest mistakes. Stand with me all over the room. Drop my cap here. I want to pray for you this morning. And I want to pray that we can be people who are welcoming of Hagar and Ishmael. And we create a space that where Ishmael can come and laugh with us. Where, as Isaiah would prophesy, the lion and the lamb can live together. So this morning, Lord, I pray you would heal the places in us that need to be healed. You would say the things to us that need to be said. You would show us how we need to make room for Hagar. You would show us how we need to make